All right, we're going to cover some analogies in Esther tonight. And then next we're going to talk about Mordecai as the type of Christ. And then we're going to jump into Micah after that. So I'll read just a couple verses to kind of set the stage for our first analogy. Then we'll get into our slides. But in chapter 2, verse 1, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. Then down to verse 15, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her, and when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And Father, I ask again that you would meet with us tonight. I pray for your blessing upon us. I pray that you would help us to learn and to be able to make some comparisons tonight as we go through our text. In your name, amen. All right, how many of you like Jeopardy? Oh, not that many. All right, we're going to play a little Jeopardy tonight. All right, so for $200, not that I have it to give you, I can get you some Monopoly money later, but for $200, what did we say the turning point was in Esther? All right, Heather. All right, when the king could not sleep, you got it. 200, so you don't get to pick the next thing. What's that? Oh, that's right. You didn't say what is or whatever it is. Sorry. So do I disqualify her and go to somebody else? All right. What's that? All right. You're getting two. All right. Yeah. So when the king couldn't sleep. So now for $400, we're going to up the ante a little bit. What chapter do we find that the king couldn't sleep? All right. Chapter 6. Good. I got two of you there. All right. Chapter 6 is correct. For $600, we're getting a little more difficult now. What is an analogy? What is an analogy? A what? All right, a comparison. Good, we'll take that. An analogy is a thing which is comparable to something else in significant respect. So tonight we're going to look at five analogies, five comparisons. And but before we get there, for $1,000, this is going to be the hardest one. What is a chiasmus? Who has never heard of that word before? Some honest people. All right, anybody know? What's a chiasmus? All right, good. A structure of poetry or writing that actually repeats itself in reverse order. All right? Now you say, what in the world do you mean by that? And how does that have anything to do with Esther? All right, I'm glad you asked because I'm going to show you. And I know this is a little small, but you'll figure out why in a little bit. We start off in the beginning, the king gives Haman his ring, right? Then towards the end of the book, the king gives Mordecai his ring. So we're going to work backwards to the center point. And we said the center point was what? The king not sleeping, correct? All right, so what's the next thing that we see? The Jews are going to be killed on one day, back in chapter 3. In chapter 8, the Jews' enemies are to be killed on one day as well. Then we go another step. Haman's decree publicly displayed his law. And then on the flip side, Mordecai's decree is publicly displayed as law. We work our way down. The city of Susa is bewildered. The city of Susa rejoices. Then we see Mordecai wearing sackcloth and ashes in chapter 4. We see Mordecai wearing royal robes in chapter 8. We move forward. Mordecai goes through the city crying. And then Mordecai is led through the city in honor in chapter 6. Then we have Zeresh. Who is Zeresh? I could have put that up for the $1,200 question, but who is Zeresh? Haman's wife. All right, so she advises Mordecai's death and says, well, you just need to hang the guy. Go, you know, get the king to give you permission and hang him. And then after that, in chapter 6, she predicts Haman's ruin, and she says, you know, you're done for. Sorry. you're gone. And then we have the king couldn't sleep in the center there. And so this literary format, so as we've gone through the book of Esther, kind of look at that and refresh your memory there. So in the center, the king can't sleep, and then we work out from that, and we see different things, that the themes repeated, working in opposite directions from each other, all right? So again, I'm trying to just kind of wrap up several different things that we didn't cover as we went through the narrative, as we went through verse by verse. So five comparisons tonight, and then we'll be done. We'll probably be done earlier than last week. But number one, a common girl becomes royalty. Two, the irrevocable edict of, and I spelled that wrong, edit of death, which should be edict of death. The timely intercession of royalty, the everlasting edict, got that one right, of life, and the enduring reminder of deliverance. So let's jump in to our first one. A common girl becomes queen. All right, and what do we see that? What did we, and I know some, a lot of this is going to be reviewed as we go through this, but again, I want to try to bring out the comparison for us so that we can see how things in Esther apply and how they compare to us today. So here in Esther, the first time, what did we see happen? This common, foreign, Jewish, you know, girl that was just a common nobody gets chosen to be the queen. She gets chosen to royalty. What's that? Like Mary. In a lot of respects. And so what comparison can we draw to us today? All right, put on your thinking caps and let's think through some of this today. So thinking for the fact that this common peasant girl that had nothing going for her now becomes royalty, now becomes the queen, the bride of the king. How does that compare to us today? All right, Jennifer says, we're nothing, but through Christ, we are his bride. What, Mike? What's that? We're filthy rags. Loretta? What? All right, we become joint heirs with Christ, right? And so we see this comparison between Esther being brought to this position of royalty and the same. We're the fallen sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, aren't we? We have nothing. You know, we are nobody. We're just sinners. We are alienated from God. There's no way that we can be presented, can go before the throne of God, again, just like Esther, without being accepted, right, without having a mediator, without him being willing to put forth that scepter and allowing us to do that. And we'll see that in a little bit. But you know what? What does God do? God adopts us as sons and daughters. God draws us into his family. And we're given, as someone said, the full rights and privileges of his family. And so God does that same work. God is working just as we saw what happened with Esther. You know, Ephesians tells us that what? God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. And I want us to focus on that just for a minute, the purpose of his will. Because think about it. How did Esther really become queen? Was it the king's idea? No. He was kind of, again, as we looked at often at King Ahasuerus, he was tricked into doing things over and over again. He was manipulated into different decrees and different actions. And so in this case, you know, his stewards were the ones that kind of tricked him, manipulated. They're the ones that put forth the idea for that, to put that plan into place. But you know what? God isn't manipulated. God isn't tricked in choosing us. The scripture is very clear that it was according to his will. He chose to do that. He willed to do that. It was his will, his choosing, his desire to save us. And then he'll also crown us as a bride, as his queen, and let us reign with him forever in the future. Timothy, Paul tells Timothy that the saying is trustworthy. If we've died with him, we'll live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Revelation says the night will be no more. They'll need no light of lamp or sun. Why is that? The Lord God will be our light. We will reign forever and ever. So we have that promise that we will reign, and Esther reigned to the point when she died, we will reign forever. And so we have a great promise. We have a great future to look forward to. You know, and we might face trials and tribulations and stress and issues here, but we can be confident that, you know what? I don't have to carry that baggage forever. One day I'll reign with Christ forever and be with him. What happened to Esther is going to happen to all who believe in Christ. Why is that? Because we're changed from commoners to royalty. And so we see that reversal. How that one time, at one point we were sinners, but now we're not, but yes, we're still sin, but in the eyes of God, we are perfect through the blood of Christ. And so we'll trade our mortality for immortality. We'll trade this body that hurts when you wake up in the morning, and that we suffer with, and that we endure pain and sickness and struggles and the testings and the cancer and the pain that James is in, and trying to get through all of that and figure all that out. We're going to trade all of that for a glorified body that's sinless, that is holy, that'll never die. And so again, we have something to look forward to. We have something to hold on to say, you know what, one day, you know, just hold on until that day. Hang in there. We'll trade sorrow and sadness of this earth for the joy and pleasure of heaven. We'll trade the fear and uncertainty of speaking to this invisible God for the thrill of just seeing him face to face. And so what a joyous opportunity we'll have. What a great thing that we have to look forward to. And again, how is that possible? How can we, as common sinners, be promoted or be adopted into the family of God? Because why? The God of the universe, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, has done what? He's chosen us. As commoners, again, I'm a nothing. But in the sight of God, I'm precious. He loved me. He called me to himself. He drew me to himself. He loved me and wanted me to be part of his bride, to spend eternity with him. You know, the passage we read tonight says the king loved Esther more than all the other women. And he put the crown on her head, and Christ loved us enough to die for us, but he also loved us enough to make us part of his bride, the church. Number two, the irrevocable edict of death. All right, we remember what happened. The king got tricked a little bit. You know, his signet ring went on it. But Haman published in the king's name an irrevocable decree of death for all the Jews. All right, so what comparison can we draw to that?
For those who don't receive Christ, there's they can't get salvation anymore. But once they don't reject Christ, that's it.
All right, Jonathan, what did you say?
The curse, the Garden of
Eden. All right, the curse, right? You know, we all know, and Jennifer kind of said, in so many words, it kind of said the same thing, that sin. Because of sin, what is it? We have a decree of death that's irrevocable as a result of sin. And we see that all of humanity is under that curse, aren't they? All of creation is under that curse. The writer of Hebrews says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, all of us are going to die. You know, if we don't die of COVID, we're going to die of something. All right, all of us are going to die. It is appointed that we will die. God has appointed for every human being to die. At some point in time, unless the Lord tarries and Christ returns, you know what? Our heart's going to quit beating. We're going to stop breathing. And this, the spirit within us will depart. But it's important to note that the Jewish people weren't condemned because of what they'd done, but what? They were condemned because of who they were. Now, what do we mean by that? Obviously, we know for the Jews, but how does that apply to us? Because what, think with me, some of you have a puzzled look on your face. Why are we condemned? All right, because of Adam, because sin entered the world. All right, I didn't specifically do anything to be a sinner, did I? I was born in sin. So it's not the fact that I did something, but the fact that I belong to the human race means that I am condemned because of who I am. All right? Mankind is under the edict of death. We're under the curse because we belong to the human race. You know, Romans 5:12 that somebody mentioned. Sin came into the world through one man, through Adam. Death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Now, yes, we do sin, but we have a sin nature because of Adam. And because of that sin nature, what? All are cursed. And all are going to die and go to hell without Christ's intervention. So the murderer, the moral man, you know what? If they're not trusting in Christ, they will experience the same condemnation. The rich and the educated are going to stand before the same God and have the same judgment upon them as the poor and illiterate. You know, serial killers, social workers. You know what? Again, both of them are under the irrevocable edict of death. And again, because it's not how good I am or how bad I am, it's the fact that, you know what? I was born with a sin nature. And I can't get to God on my own. God wrote, Paul wrote, under the influence of the Holy Spirit in Romans 6:23, he says, for the wages of sin is what? It's death. My wage, what I earn is death. And that is unchanging from that perspective. Now, we're going to see the last half of that verse in just a little bit, but the beginning part of that, the wages of my sin is death. And under Haman's edict, what was going to happen? The Jews were toast. They were going to die. There was no escape clause for them. There was no ability for them to defend themselves. They were just going to be slaughtered. And in the same way, this edict of death that we face as humans has no escape clause in and of ourselves. All right? We're completely defenseless. There's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to avoid this death. All right? Now, number three, the timely intercession of Esther or of this royalty. All right? So how many days passed before Esther approached the king? Who remembers? All right, good. Three. We've got some figures held up there. All right, 3 days. So after 3 days of solitude, after 3 days of fasting, and I would really think there is some prayer going on in there, although it doesn't specifically say that. But you know what? Esther suddenly appears before the king, doesn't she? Without any introduction, and asks him to do what? Rescue her people. And she willingly risks her life to save others. All right? So Jewish tradition, and again, we're going to depart just a little bit, but Jewish tradition has taught for centuries that the dead will come to life after 3 days from the start of the final judgment. Now, they base that on Hosea 6:2, which we'll show you here. He says, he will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. Now, there's some debate whether Hosea really meant or literally meant 2 days or 3 days, or whether he was just kind of using that as a short period of time, whichever it might be. We're not here to really argue the prophecy of Hosea right now. But what comparison can we draw to us if we're going to kind of take this verse literally and apply it to something else that we know from the New Testament? All right, Christ was raised on the third day, right? So the comparison here is that as we see this picture of the coming death and resurrection of Christ, after 3 days in the grave, Christ arose. And he now stands before God the Father interceding on our behalf. And he didn't merely risk his life for our sake, like Esther did. Esther risked her life. But what did Christ do? Christ gave his life. He gave the ultimate sacrifice. He gave his life so that he could intercede and could now make amends for our sin. Martin Luther, in regards to Esther here, he says, on the third day after judgment transpired on the cross, Jesus Christ arose, guaranteeing safety to enter God's presence to all who reach out in faith to touch the scepter, which is in the shape of a cross. And so this was Martin. I love that quote. And that was Martin Luther's when Esther approached the king and he held out his scepter. And this was Martin Luther's thought and his vision of that in regards to us today. So the Father gladly receives the petition of the Son and welcomes all that come through him. And what does Jesus say? No one comes to the Father but through me in John 14. And so we have this working between the Son and the Father. And as we talked about last week, how that God planned our salvation. The Father planned it. The Son provided it. The Holy Spirit performs it and perfects it within us. But we go through Christ to get there. Number four, the everlasting edict of life. The everlasting edict of life. All right, in Esther, we see a second edict, don't we? All right, the first one was one of death to the Jews with no chance of that being revoked. But the second edict is one of life. It's one that Esther and Mordecai deliver, again, with the authority of the king. So what comparison can we draw to us today about an edict of life? All right, we have life because of Christ.
More abundantly, he said.
All right, more abundantly. Any other thoughts? Loretta? All right, Christ is the second Adam. Ryan? All right, Esther was working as an intercessor on behalf of her people, and so now Christ, we can compare that Christ is our intercessor, and that through Christ, we have a new edict. We have this edict of life. Again, the writer of Hebrews says, consequently, he is able to do what? Save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So we have this high priest that's interceding on our behalf, and he is fighting for us. And again, yes, just as Esther did, she fought for her people, she fought to save them. Christ is fighting for us and fighting for those that don't believe him, that they would come to a not saving knowledge of him. So we find in that second half of chapter of Romans 6:23, that but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so that's where we see this second edict of life. In the first part, it was we've sinned and we deserve to die. But now we see that, you know what? There is a second half. There is a second edict. There's another law that comes into effect that we can have life, that we can have life eternal. But again, it's through Christ. It's through the intercessory work that he has done as the perfect Lamb of God, as the perfect Son of God that came in flesh, lived among us, yet without sin. So the second edict begins with the important conjunction, but. You know, and it's such a little word, but it's so critical. And I think we talked about this several weeks ago, that but, the word but. Because normally what follows that is what makes all the difference. And that's what we see in Romans 6:23. Because that's what eternity hangs upon. It's not death, but what? Life. It's not this irrevocable edict of judgment, but it's an opportunity to receive salvation. Jesus said was it Mary Magdalene? I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Christ said, I am the life. I am the one. You know, you don't come to the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And over again, Christ made himself and proclaimed that he was the living word, that he was life, that he was the way to God. And none of us can avoid the edict of death. Again, all of us are going to die, but all of us, by faith in Christ, can also receive an edict of life. And so again, what a wonderful promise, what a wonderful opportunity that we see. In Esther 8:16, it says the Jews had light, and we expounded upon that and said that it gave more the idea of hope, that they had hope and gladness and joy and honor. And it said in every province, every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews. And so they had this, the light, they had hope, they had gladness, they had joy, honor, all these things going for them. Why? Because of the edict that the king approved through Esther and Mordecai. And just as Esther and Mordecai did that for their people, what do we see? We have the light. Not just, we don't just have light. We have the light, the one that will give light to, you know, the future kingdom, because there's no need of the sun. We'll have light. We will have the light. And he gives us hope. He gives us life. He gives us gladness. He gives joy to all who believe in him. So in the last chapter of Esther, what are we told? Remember, Mordecai is second only to the king himself, and he uses that power to promote the good of his people and to seek the welfare of the whole nation. That phrase literally is that he spoke shalom. And I think all of us know shalom is peace. And so he spoke peace to the people. And again, what a great way to summarize the interceding work that Esther and Mordecai did. Because what they did brought peace to their people. It gave them peace. It gave them a confidence. It gave them hope that all wasn't lost and that they weren't going to be destroyed, that God was going to protect them, that God was going to bring deliverance and salvation to them. And again, we have all of that. We compare that to us today. That through the coming of Christ, that what? We have hope. We have a confident assurance that through Christ we have life. We have salvation. We will be delivered. And the only place that you'll find that real peace is what? In the heart of someone who's been redeemed by Christ. Someone that has trusted in Christ, that has put their faith and trust in him, and that their heart has been changed by the Holy Spirit, whose mind has been transformed. Because it's only as that takes place then that we can have peace. And again, as we look at the world today, there is very little peace in society today. And why is that? Because the majority don't have Christ. They have no hope. They have nothing to look forward to. They have no joy, no gladness, because they find their joy and gladness in their health, in their possessions, in their job, in what they get. But as believers in Christ, our hope is in Christ and our future. Our joy and our gladness is found in what he has done for us and what he is doing in our lives. And it doesn't matter so much if I'm sick or if I'm well, if I have lots or if I have little. Paul says, I've learned to be content in whatever state I am. You know, whether I'm being beaten in prison or whether I'm, you know, at the king's table, I don't really care. I have peace in Christ, and I find my joy in serving him and being committed to him like we talked about last week. So it's not a state of never-ending ecstasy or this happy thrill every day you climb out of bed, right? I'd probably say for most of us, we don't get that much anymore. But it's the knowledge of what? That the wrath of God no longer rests on me. I can wake up each morning and realize, you know what? Thank God his wrath doesn't abide on me. And that gives me a peace, that gives me a confidence knowing that, you know what? I'm no longer under judgment. I have peace that I've been forgiven, that I will reign with him, that I'll live with him one day. So I'm no longer helpless. I'm no longer defenseless because of that edict of death. Now I'm forgiven and I'm saved by the edict of life. So this gospel message, it doesn't just redeem life, although it does, but what else does it do? It encourages, it sustains life. It gives us something to look forward to. It gives us a reason to get up in the morning. You know, so many people, especially again, having been quarantined and staying home, you know, depression and different emotional what would you say, illnesses or whatever, are just rampant in society because why? They get up in the morning, they can't go anywhere, they're afraid to go anywhere, they're afraid to get out. You know, they've been told to stay home and or they've been exposed and have to stay home. And so what does that do? It really brings a gloom to them. And that's depressing. But folks, we don't have to live that way. Now, yes, we might have to quarantine, we might have to stay in, but we can still wake up each day with the hope that, you know what, one day I'll see Christ. One day this will all be over. One day I'll have a better place to go to than what I have now. And I don't just have peace from the guilt of sin, but I have peace in the midst of the storms that I face in life. And whether it's issues at work, whether it's problems in the military, whether it's problems in my family with a spouse or with a child or with a grandchild or whether it's, you know, with my neighbor or whatever the storm, maybe a physical illness or something that you're struggling with emotionally or mentally, whatever that storm is in your life, we can find peace from that through the scripture and through Christ, through what he has done for us. The number five, the enduring reminder of deliverance. And here's my $2,000 question. All right, who can, in Esther, what was the enduring reminder of deliverance? The Purim, the Feast of Purim. Good. All right, so the final analogy that we draw from this, the memorial that Esther and Mordecai established called Purim or Lots, is the fact that it's what? It was this reminder that was going to perpetuate through every generation that they passed down from to their children, to their grandchildren, from generation to generation, and it has been celebrated for 3,500 years. What's a common phrase we hear using the word lot? I hope you get this. Anybody? What? All right, casting lots. Another one. My lot in life, or his lot in life. I'm so glad you came up with that. I was going to have to really up the ante of the question there. Our lot in life. All right, and you know what? David even uses this. He says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot." David said, "You know what? You are my lot. You hold my lot." And what does he mean by that? What is David expressing here? That God is his everything? That what? That God holds his destiny, exactly. You know, my life is in your hands. I think we sing a song about that. My life is in you, Lord. You know, my life, it's not my own anymore. My life is in you, and my life is in God. My life is in Christ. Remember years and years ago, we had our principal, when I first came, his wife got cancer. And she used to give a she gave her testimony, and she had a couple bone marrow transplants and has been in recovery for the last 30 years, 29 years. And her testimony is, she said, you know what? She said, God, I'm just a rider on Jesus's bus. I'm just a passenger. You know, I just get on the bus and he takes me where he wants me to go. He guides my steps. He directs my path. And I just follow him. I let him guide, and then I try to live for him. I try to do what he wants me to do. And David says, you know what? God, you're my chosen portion. I choose you. You know, you're my cup because what? You hold my future. You hold my lot. I don't know what tomorrow holds. I don't know what's going to happen next week or next month. But God, you do. You know my future. You know my lot. David recognized that his lot in life was directly related to the providence of God. God is the one who controls the outcome of the lot. It's not like Haman thought, well, you know, it's just chance, it's just luck. No, God has a purpose. God has a design. God doesn't just, you know, randomly guess and throw something out there and, oh, well, I hope we get lucky and that happens. No, God is in control of it. And the Jews understood that. I really feel like they understood that God was in control of their destiny throughout Esther. And so it's no surprise that, you know what, they wanted to rejoice. They wanted to celebrate Purim because they recognized that God had delivered them. So what comparison can we draw to that? The fact that, you know, the Israelites were joyful, they were glad, they wanted to celebrate, they wanted to express their gratitude for their deliverance. What comparison do we draw to us today? Is it getting harder? All right, the worship of Christ, Loretta. The what? All right, the Lord's Supper. You know, and where, I know we can worship Christ anywhere, but more specifically, at church. You know, why do we come? Why do we assemble together to worship God? We worship him in song. We worship him in hearing the word of God taught and preached. We worship him in our fellowship and striving to edify one another and lift each other up. We worship him when we bear each other's burdens and when we are willing to share a burden and ask someone to pray. And as we bow and pray together or stand and pray together, all of that is done in worship to God. We rejoice in the truth that God has done what? He's crushed the power of Satan. So the fall of man, the edict of death, it's all been nullified and brought to naught because of Christ. Because Christ is the one that gives life. Remember, Christ said what? Again, I'm the resurrection and the life. Okay? And if we believe in him, then we won't, even if we die, we're still going to live. We're going to live in him. Our spirit will live. So we've been delivered from the power of the grave. Our death is only a doorway to everlasting life. To be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. You know, Paul says, I'm not afraid to die. Because as soon as I quit breathing, I'll be in the presence of my Savior. And man, I sure can't wait for that to happen. So Esther and Mordecai understood the importance of remembering God's providence and his gracious actions, and we ought to do the same. The providence of God does what? It reflects his grace. And we need to remember instances in our lives when we see his providence and his grace revealed. And you know what? What's a good way for us to remember that? Anybody? Write it down. All right? And we are so neglectful to do that. We've got to write down and journal. Make a list of times that you saw God's hand working, how God has worked in your life or done something for you, an answered prayer. You know, every couple months, even if or 6 months, once a year, something, look back on your life and look and say, you know what? What progress have I made this year in my walk with God? And then write it down. You know, record that. Don't just go through it and go, okay, yeah, I got it, and move on. Because what happens after 30 years, you don't remember what it was 29 years ago. And Satan can begin to plant doubt and begin to affect your mind. And it's so much more beneficial to have a journal and write things down that you can go back and see and say, you know what, this is what I was thinking, you know, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 15 years ago. This was what God was doing in my life. And then compare that throughout the, again, whether it's monthly, you know, every quarter, 6 months, a year, but get in the habit, start somewhere of doing that. Then the providence of God's also spiritually discerned, and we shouldn't ignore it. We don't read much that changed in King Ahasuerus' life, do we? I was talking to Ryan about this before service. All right, there is no conversion to Jehovah. There is no mention of a palace revival in the city of Susa, you know, went turned to God and did all that. There's none of that. You know, about the only thing we know from history is that Ahasuerus built his harem a little bit more, built his palaces, and then he was assassinated in bed a few years later. And that was the end. And the truth for all of us is the fact that we too can go about life. We can live every day just usual. We can just do the same thing day after day after day after day. But what happens is we miss seeing God's hand at work. And we just do it, you know, in 5 years past, 10 years, and all of a sudden it's just, yeah, I've been in church, I've done this, I've done that. You know, I'm not really sure, I haven't really seen God do a whole lot. Because we aren't looking. We're not focused on that. We're not writing it down and going, you know what, God did this today. Let me write that down. Let me remember that. So don't be oblivious to the fact that God is at work. And again, in the book of Esther, we don't, you know, the author never names God. But again, we see his hand over and over and over again. And in our lives, if we're not careful, we're going to go through life and go, you know what? You know, God never really did a whole lot for me. Because we haven't been focused on how God is working in our lives. And so be aware of that. Be alert. Don't settle for this attitude that, well, you know, it's just a coincidence. Life just happens. You know, I'm sure, you know, it's just a, you know, I got lucky on that one. You know, oh, I swerved just in time, and boy, I sure was fortunate, you know, that I didn't get hit. I wasn't in that accident, or, you know, too bad I moved and they didn't and they got hit. No, realize, you know what? That God is working. God's hand of protection has been upon you in situations like that. So whether we see it or not, there is a significance in the events and the circumstances that come into our lives. We need to understand that God is working. You know, and we need to learn from those things that come into our life, positive and negative. Because again, it's not all going to be positive. And God will take those things, and if we are focused on him, he will use them to conform us to his image. He will use them for good in our life. But we have to allow that, because we still have that dichotomy that, you know, of God's providence and God wanting to work, and then our responsibility to allow it and to let him work in our lives, to conform us to the image of his son. You know, we're told that our steps are fashioned with purpose. You know, that God moves us forward. The steps of a man are what? Established by the Lord. But when is that? When he delights in his way. And so we got to understand, you know what? I want to delight in the Lord. I want to be striving to live for him. I want to be engrossed and focused on him so that I know and have confidence that, you know what, God is directing my steps and my path. And then the providence of God is physically invisible, but it's what? Ultimately invincible. Because again, we don't see the providence of God per se. You know, we can't just go, well, you know, put my finger on it. It's not material. But it is invincible. At the end of Esther, at the end of the world, God was and will be the hero, won't he? God alone is deserving of all of our praise.
Amen.
You know, there's never a time that we should take that glory, that we should say, well, look what I did. Look how I got through it. But no, it's always, you know what? Look at what God has done through me. Man, I'm so thankful how God used me to bring this about or to help that person. You know, and I don't feel worthy of that. But you know what? Thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus. You know, thank you, Holy Spirit, for guiding me in this situation. You know, thank you, Holy Spirit, for making me 5 minutes late to avoid an accident.
Right.
Thank you, Jesus, for, you know, I don't know why I turned left instead of right. I always turn right, but this day I turned left and I went that way and I found out later something really bad happened. You know what? Thank you, Holy Spirit, for guiding me. Thank you for allowing me to be attentive to your guidance and direction in my life. The book of Esther reminds us that God, through the working of his invisible providence, does what? That he keeps his promises. And God keeps his promises to us as well. So Esther helps us see that when we're struggling in life, that, you know what, I may not see it right away, but it helps me to know that God knows what's going on. That I can trust him to continue guiding my life. And then it should bring encouragement when we're discouraged by the persecution of the world, when we are opposed by those that hate Christ. And again, we shouldn't find that unusual. You know, we should recognize, you know what? We will be hated when we name the name of Christ, because when Christ was on earth, he was hated. You know, a perfect Son of God was hated by those around him. And Christ said, you know what, don't be surprised when they hate you. But, what does he say? They don't hate you because of you. They hate you because of me. They hate me. They hate you because you name my name. And so we can find encouragement when we're discouraged in the fact that God understands, that God knows. Christ was tempted. Christ knows what we're going through. And he can give us the strength to continue on. It helps us remember that God faithfully cares for his people. Again, he may be invisible, but he is always invincible. And so next week, we're going to talk about Mordecai as a type of Christ. And so if you are interested, let me encourage you, if you have time, to spend some time, go through the chapters and see if you can pick out types of Christ, because I have several, but I kind of wanted to be more, I want to hear from you much more than normal, all right? And I'll give you a sneak preview for chapter one, all right? You ready for chapter one? I'm going to list them out just so you can have an idea of what we're talking about. That one, all right? Why is that? Work with me. What? Because Mordecai and Esther don't even get introduced until chapter two. So, all righty. But we'll look at Mordecai as a type of Christ next week. Starting in chapter 2, so don't go through chapter 1 going, I don't find anything, I don't know what I'm looking for. Just kind of skip chapter 1, go to chapter 2, and work your way forward, and we will discuss them next week and go from there. And then following week after that, we'll do the introduction to Micah and jump into that. Father, I pray that you would dismiss us with your blessing. I pray that you would give us your guidance. Thank you for your word. Thank you for truth that can be applied, that as we read it, help us not just to read stories and think, well, that was good for them, but to realize that, that truth can be applied to us today. And that often much of what we find in the Old Testament is applicable and can be used to encourage us and strengthen us in our walk with you today. And I pray that you would give wisdom and guidance to our folks, be with those that are home. I ask that you would give healing and strengthen them as well, and we'll thank you in your name. Amen.